Thank you, George, for that reminder. And thank you, the body of Abbott. I know that many of you are praying for me and my family as Maria and my daughter Juliana got COVID and I was quarantined. And that's why I wasn't here to preach on Christmas Eve or the next Sunday. But it's good to have a team. Have a team where people can step in, like Stan and Ben, and of course George, who did gave us a tremendous word on having a big godder. What a great sermon there from the 2 Kings, I believe it was. I just want to thank you for that, and let's pray that God would meet us now. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a different kind of king. We thank you that you are a king that fights for your people, that you fight for us, who among the gods is like you, awesome in glory, working wonders. And so we thank you. Father, the psalmist says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Our passion to love your word is because you first loved us. And so we ask that you would renew and refresh us in this grace that frees us, that releases our hearts from things that bind us and kill our joy. Lord, work this good news of your grace more deeply into our hearts. Holy Spirit, we pray that you convict and comfort, heal and encourage. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to see the wonderful things from your word, that we might run with abandon after you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'd like to extend a welcome to all the family of Abbott here and all the guests who are joining us, whether present in this space or online. We're grateful for you to join us in this new message series, a new year. If you're new to Abbott, we appreciate you choosing to worship with us. Abbott Church is a worshiping community that exists to celebrate in word and deed the gospel of Jesus. That's what you find in on our web. Abbott gathers to celebrate this reconciling work of Jesus, to build grace-filled disciples, to serve Highlandtown, Baltimore, and the world. And we believe that God has placed Abbott at this intersection at Bank and Highland Avenue, that we might display the beauty of Christ, who unites us and reconciles people to the Father and to one another through His Son. And so we invite you to connect with us and to grow with us in the grace. Today we launch a message series in the Gospel according to Galatians. And we would call it a series called Guarding the Good News. Guarding the Good News from the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Galatians reminds us that believers are under spiritual attack. Galatians has been considered a spiritual warfare epistle that reveals the great battle that is raging against the gospel and is being fought with great energy and force. And I encourage you to read this small epistle. It's only a few chapters, six chapters, and if you would read that over the course of these weeks and to pray as we review weekly the matters related to this epistle. It's been said that Galatians tends to be nobody's favorite letter of Paul. People tend to run hot or cold when considering Galatians. But the great reformer Martin Luther said, "This is my epistle. I am married to it. It is my Katie." And Martin Luther's wife, her name was a former nun named Catherine. And so he called this my Katie, this epistle. Because of such, Galatians became the cornerstone epistle of the Protestant Reformation. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said this, "I do prefer Luther's commentary on the Galatians, except the Holy Bible, before all the books I have ever seen as most fit for a wounded conscience." And if you struggle feeling a loss of joy, if you struggle with the power, sensing the power of God's love for you in your relationship, if you battle with feeling oppressed or obsessed by forces within and without that make you restless, you need the reminders of Paul's words here in the gospel according to Galatians, the gospel of grace. One scholar said this: the book of Galatians stands out as like Mount Everest to point the way to the true living gospel of God's grace. It's been rightly called the Magna Carta of Christ's liberty. And Galatians expresses Paul's manifesto of freedom for believers. It's his declaration of independence and reveals the power source for true community. Another scholar said this: Galatians has had a profound impact on Christian history. Many love this book, but not all. Some don't like the intensity that we find here in Galatians. Others call it a crucifixion epistle, a thorny jungle, explosive. Every sentence a thunderbolt. It is too emotional for some people. It is the most highly charged letter written on white heat. Some don't want emotions to get into their religion. Some say it's too personal, too autobiography, and some find it too intellectual of letter. Paul using all of his rabbinical, polemical arguments. Are you interested yet? Well, let's jump in Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. So what makes you really angry? What gets your blood boiling? Some years back, Pastor Stan had to turn down tickets to a Ravens-Redskins game because he was preaching the next day, and I became the happy recipient. It was an eventful game. At one point, because the Ravens and Redskins got into a fight on the field, a fight broke out and some players were ejected from the game. What also made that eventful was seeing Ravens coach John Harbaugh sprinting across the field to break up the fight. And he apparently had some words for the opposing coach. And after the game, you know, one sports commentator said that Coach Harbaugh needed to control his emotions. I don't know. What was the event or what happened. But I do know that John Harbaugh is highly valued and respected football coach for the Baltimore Ravens and is respected. And even though this has been a tough second half of the season, he is still a highly respected coach. And maybe there'll be some unusual favor today. But there's a question for you, Christ follower. Here's a question for you. What makes your blood boil spiritually? what makes you righteously angry? You know, Ephesians 5, Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. So there's a place for anger in the Christian life. What would move you off of the sidelines of life and compel you to sprint across the field to confront and engage some charged matter? What is it? Well, Galatians makes it clear that for the Apostle Paul, it was the gospel. It was the good news of Jesus Christ. Galatians, like no other letter, was written with sharp language, severe words, urgent appeals, and intense confrontations. Right at the start of this letter, there is no praise, there's no thanksgiving, there's no commendation offered to the Galatians. Paul does not begin his letter here like he does with all the other letters that he writes. Like Romans, he says, he opens, I first thank God, my God, through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. Or Galatians, he opens up, he says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Or like the Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. You don't find any of that kind of commendation or thanksgiving to the Galatians. Paul immediately breaks into a rebuke. I am astonished. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul is stunned. He is outraged. He goes straight to the problem. He rebukes and he corrects them in his first words. He is astonished at their departure of the gospel. Some say he has he says have come into trouble them and are distorting and perverting this gospel. But here Paul is not raising a peripheral or a secondary teaching or debatable doctrine or nuances of the Christian faith that sincere believers could disagree upon. He emphasizes here that what is at stake is the gospel itself. His intensity is white hot. It's heated. Paul does not pull any punches. He makes the seriousness of the gospel departures powerfully clear. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. In other words, Paul, and he repeated that, in other words, Paul is saying to anyone who is preaching a different gospel, go to hell. Damn you to destruction. And sometimes people say those words to other people, but they really have no comprehension of what they actually are talking about. But here Paul is saying there's a place of justice, there's a place of judgment that exists for people who preach a contrary gospel. Some might say that Paul is getting a bit extreme here. You know, Martin Luther King was called an extremist when he was imprisoned in the Birmingham jail for nonviolent protest for the cause of civil rights. And that's what he was called, an extremist. And he said he gradually gained a measure of satisfaction from the label. And he said, was not Jesus an extremist for love? But Paul here is an extremist for the gospel. He is radically committed to the purity of the gospel, the good news, and anything that attempted to alter it, tamper with it, distort or change it. He is all up in arms. He is in your face. For Paul, any attempt at anything, even the slightest thing to the gospel, was to contaminate the whole. You can't have a little bit of a counterfeit a dollar or, you know, $100 bill. It's either the real thing or it's fake. You can't say, here's a pure glass of water and put one drop of sewage in it and think that you still have a pure glass. But the consequences of a gospel counterfeit is not just about money or pure water. It's about eternity. The consequence is spiritually catastrophic. And so Paul's response, I would say you might consider this response counterfeit gospel outrage. That's what I would consider this opening section of Galatians, a counterfeit gospel outrage. And in this series, I am hoping that we here at Abbott would increase our sensitivity to detecting counterfeit gospels from the real gospel. Let's call it the counterfeit gospel sensitivity gauge. My hope is that you will have a muscle detection system that will grow and be strong with gospel sensitivity, so that you and I would guard the good news, that we would be faithful with passion to guard the good news. So here in Galatians 1, Paul confronts and he calls disciples to be passionate for the gospel and to guard it. And how do we guard it? How do we reveal that passion to guard it? Well, we show it by needing gospel clarity. He shows gospel clarity is needed. He shows that we need to understand the power of gospel drift. And we need the constant reminders of the gospel of grace. We need gospel clarity. In verse 9, we need to be crystal clear about what the gospel is and what it's not. And so Paul, in his opening greeting and the blessings, he opens with the blessing and the greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Paul opens Galatians with the declaration of the gospel. What is the gospel? It is fundamentally good news of the historical transforming event. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin to deliver us from this present evil age. The gospel is good news to be received, we find in verse 9. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It is a gift to be received. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ, not about good works that we do, which is religion. The gospel is about Christ giving himself for our sins. The gospel is good news to be received. The gospel is not about us. The gospel is for us. The gospel is all about what God has done and is doing, and nothing about what we do. John Stott said this: the gospel is good news of a God who is gracious to undeserving sinners. In grace, he gave his son to die for us. In grace, he calls us to himself. In grace, he justifies us when we believe. All this is from God. It is all from grace. Nothing is due to our efforts, merits, or works. Trying hard, everything in salvation is due to the grace of God. In this, the gospel is fundamentally a rescue faith. The gospel is fundamentally a rescue faith. He gave himself to deliver us, or to rescue us, from this present evil age. One commentator said the gospel is a rescue and emancipation from the state of bondage. Christianity, in its core, in its essence, is a rescue religion. God rescues his people out of Egypt. God rescued Peter from prison and Paul from a lynch mob. And Christ died to rescue us. It's been said that other founders of religion came primarily to teach, not to rescue. While Jesus was a great teacher, the reason that he gave for why he came was to rescue helpless, perishing people. In Luke 19, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And so Jesus came on a rescue mission. My wife Maria was involved in a rescue operation when she was 16. She was living on the Outer Banks in Kitty Hawk with her family. And she was sunning herself behind her house and heard someone screaming for help in the water. And this man was out in the water and he was caught into a riptide and he was drowning. And she knew it wasn't a joke. She had taken senior life saving because of the riptides. And one of the things they teach you is that the last thing that you throw a drowning person is your body. You extend a stick or you throw them a life preserver. And so she got a raft from her parents' deck and paddled out into that ocean, praying like crazy that he would not go under because she knew that she wouldn't be able to find him. And people were standing on the beach watching, and they saw her coming. And so she pushed the raft to him, and they paddled back. And she said that she was written up in the local newspaper. And when she came to school, they read the news story over the loudspeaker. Petite Manio High School student saves drowning man. And her English teacher gave her a role of lifesavers. Now, what if Maria, instead of taking a raft to give this man, threw him a manual on how to swim? That is what, by the way, every other religion does. Do this, and you will save yourself. Do this, and you will make it to heaven. Do this, and God will accept you. Tim Keller said this. He says that needing to be rescued means that we are far worse off than we thought. Christianity is, in some sense, the most pessimistic religion because it tells you how full of crap you are. You are screwing your life up and you don't even realize it. You can't do anything right. The things you even try amount to nothing in the sight of God. Your works of righteousness are like filthy rags, the scriptures tell us. What do you have that you can offer him except your sin and rejection? You need one thing only, rescue. Those being rescued don't put a lot of demands on the rescuer, do they? Those who are lifeguards know that the rescuer has one demand, give up. He won't save you unless you give up and let him do his work. The same is true with Christ. All you need is need. All you need is nothing, one theologian, John Gerstner, said. That is the gospel. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin to rescue us from the present evil age. But besides having clarity of what the gospel is, we need to know the power of gospel drift. And so we see in verse 6, 7, 10, he says, I am astonished how quickly you're deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. There were leaders in Galatia who, in essence, said, well, of course you have to believe in Jesus, but as a true believer, you need to be a good Jew too. You have to follow the Jewish laws, the dietary laws, the kosher laws, the observing special religious days, the ceremonial laws. And if you're a man and you haven't been circumcised, well, of course, you've got to have that too. And maybe they even said, well, look, Jesus, our Savior, they would say, our Lord respected and followed the Jewish laws. Jesus was circumcised. And if our Savior did those things, who do you think you are not to follow Jesus in those ways? You too need to keep the law to be saved. Faith and obedience is what will save you. Faith and obedience will save you. In other words, you must let Moses finish what Christ has begun. You yourself must finish by your obedience to the law what Christ has begun. You must add your works to the works of Christ. You must finish Christ's unfinished work. That, in essence, is what these teachers were saying. And many people, many Gentiles, were being discouraged and turned away from the faith. So God raised up Paul, in essence, to liberate these Christian believers and churches, not just from some poor teaching and theology, but from deadly, oppressive, and distorted lies about the gospel. And so Paul accuses the Galatians of not just deserting the gospel of grace, but deserting the one, deserting him, deserting Christ who called them by grace. You can't separate the gospel of grace from the God of all grace. You can't slightly modify this gospel by attempting to add or to improve or to supplement it. If you do, you radically change the whole thing. Christ and nothing is the gospel. Christ and something more is no gospel at all. Now, here are some diagnostic questions that reveal how we can easily drift from the gospel. Here's a question for you. Do you find yourself obeying God and following His commands so that He will love you? Or are you just so jazzed and thrilled about following and obeying God because you know how much He loves you already? Do you find yourself doing good things so that you will feel more accepted by God? Or because you know you're already fully accepted and beloved just as you are, you want to do good things for God to show Him your love? That is a big difference. Why are you doing the good things? To seek His acceptance or to live in His acceptance? And to experience His pleasure, and to know that He loves you, and so you just want to please Him. Some people are throwing you in confusion, verse 7 says, and they're perverting or they're reversing the whole nature of the gospel. This is what Martin Luther says in his preface to the commentary, his commentary on Galatians. To change the gospel the tiniest bit is to lose it so completely that the new teaching has no right to be called a gospel. And so he says, for there is no middle ground between Christian righteousness and works righteousness. There is no other alternative to Christian righteousness but works righteousness. If you do not build your confidence on the work of Christ, you must build your confidence on your own work. And this might seem ridiculous. We say, how can any rational person think or say that he or she can add or to improve what Christ has done? Yet this is somehow what we believe and how we function in so many subtle ways. Many folks who think, who would say that they believe in the orthodoxy of the Scriptures and are part of theological conservative churches will often hear many moralistic teachings and preachings about being good and believe God loves me because I have given my life to Jesus and because I am good. Right beliefs and right behavior is how we are saved, to keep me in good with God. And so I heard a woman in a church that I pastored. She said this in a prayer. I don't know why God loves me so much, but He must have seen something good in me. Well, that, you see, you are not beloved by God because of anything good in you. It's purely because of God's love for you. It's His mercy. But people outside those churches, they can pick up that kind of moralistic orientation, and you can invite them to church, and sometimes they will say, well, when I get my life together, I'll come to church. They feel like they have to get right. They have to do right things in order to even come to a worshiping body. But Jesus, He says, I did not come for the I got my life together kind of people. He came for the messed up, not together sinners. You know, He says in Luke 5, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so we see this trend. But there's also the liberal churches who may not believe in the authority of the Scriptures will say, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you are a loving and good person, you will find God. That might sound open-minded. That might sound like a nice thing, but it rejects the grace as the foundation of God's acceptance. It teaches that good works and being a good person are good enough to get you to God. But Paul makes it very clear in 1 Timothy 1, but for that reason, that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And so Paul, he presents himself as a case study. You know, the worst of sinners, there was nothing in him that God saw to make him worthy of his grace or his mercy. It was purely because of God's grace. But finally, we need reminders. We need constant reminders of God's grace, of this gospel. And so Paul, at the beginning of this letter, again, he opens up with the words, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Grace and peace, these aspects to be experienced, the grace of God, the peace of God for us to experience, is based upon the gospel of God's grace. If you experience a loss of joy, if you experience anxieties about whether you're beloved by God or whether you're secure or about your future, what you need to know is that you are a child of God by grace alone in Christ. It's not because of something that you have done. It's not by trying harder. It's not by coming to church. It's not by teaching in Sunday school. It's not by doing all these good things. It is purely because you are beloved with an eternal love by God, who, as George talked about, prayed and had you in his mind before the foundations of the world, before things were even created. So the deep default in the human heart is always to move towards thinking that we're contributing to our salvation. And he says we need to be reminded always, constantly, about the reality of God's grace. Luther again says that while the gospel of grace is well known, yet the devil who rages continually seeking to devour us is not dead. Likewise, our flesh and the old man is yet alive. Besides this, all kinds of temptations do aggravate and oppress us on every side, so that this doctrine can never be taught, urged, and repeated enough. If this doctrine is lost, then is also the doctrine of truth, life, and salvation also lost and gone. If this doctrine flourishes, then all good things flourish. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and to beat it into our heads continually. He talks about beating this gospel into our heads continually. This is the gospel. This is the gospel fight that we are called to. And so the gospel tells us that God doesn't love me or love you anymore because we are spiritually mature and do good things. The gospel tells us that God doesn't love me any less because I'm spiritually immature and I fail and I struggle with sin. The gospel is not about my maturity or goodness. It is about Christ's perfection and his righteousness. Therefore, you and I are free. We are free. We're free to grow. We are free to make mistakes. We're free to fail. We are free. In Christ, you are not treated as your sins deserve, for Christ came for undeserving sinners and rebels like you and me. This is the gospel. This is the grace of God. You know, Charles Wesley, the famous English hymn writer who wrote like over 6,000 hymns, like O for a Thousand, Arise My Soul, for many years sought to build his Christian faith and hope and salvation on good works. And in 1738, he became rather sick. He was actually bedridden, and a man by the name of William Holland, who was a painter, a commercial painter, brought to Charles Wesley a copy of Luther's commentary on Galatians. And Charles started reading the preface aloud. And he says, at the words where Luther said, "What have we then? Nothing to do? No, nothing, but only to accept of him who of God is made unto us our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And there, he says, came such a power over me, I cannot describe. My burden, my great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love, and I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw the Savior. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. When I afterwards went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I trod upon. He was free. Charles Wesley and all these great hymns that we sing here are expressions of that divine grace. William Holland was so moved by Luther that he began knocking on the doors in the neighborhood, he says, to ask the people if he could read the preface of Luther's commentary. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin to rescue us from this present evil age. You know, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he met with his disciples, and he says in the Gospel of Luke, he says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And when you think about where does this meal find its fulfillment? Well, we read in Revelation chapter 19 about the marriage feast of the Lamb. And there it says... "Then I heard what seemed like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" But it was granted her. It was given to her. She, this bride, the church of God, has been clothed with the pure righteous robes of Christ's righteousness. And it says, the angel said, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." This supper that we have here is a prelude. It is a reminder of the great banquet, the great marriage feast of the Lamb, that all of those who have trusted in Christ, who believe, who have become sons and daughters of this Most High God, will be able to know that they will come to that marriage feast. Jesus says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you." One of my great memories as a pastor is doing a marriage and standing with the groom at the front of the sanctuary and watching his eyes and his face brighten up when the bride walks through the building. And I take that as like Jesus's face is just so full of joy and happiness when he sees his bride. Jesus loves his church. If you are a member of his church, if you have repented of your sins and you have confessed and you are seeking to follow him in obedience, not a perfect obedience, but seeking repentance daily, then you are invited to this supper as an expression of God's love for you, to remind us of his goodness and his love for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this meal that reminds us of your infinite love, that, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross to rescue us from our sins and from this present evil age. Lord, I pray that you would use this as a reminder of that infinite love, that you would empower us to live for you in this world, to be lights that would shine out here in this Highland Town community in Baltimore and the world. And so, Lord, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.